Hello, and thank you for coming out to hear what I have to say about the theme of this week, which is, I understand, many streams, one river, and my subtitle, The Fluidity of Gender. First of all, I'd like to congratulate you on whatever connection you have to the seminary and to the United Church of Christ, which has made quite a name for itself as the mainline church that does not hire a bouncer to keep certain people out. I want to tell you that it has made a tremendous impact in the gay community. I hear people say, oh, I saw this. So it's quite a wonderful witness. And I rejoice that this seminary is also inclusive enough to welcome people whose worship is nature-based, such as my adopted granddaughter, Heather. I think this stance, the inclusive stance, bears a wonderful witness to the wideness of God's love. And I believe she thanks you for that and will bless you for that. I have a good relationship with the UCC Press, which is the Pilgrim Press, and I'm pleased beyond words that books published by the Pilgrim Press are in the running for Lambda Literary Awards every year, and that several of them have won, including my own book, On the Gender, and Ken Stone's book on commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures. As one of the elders in the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, etc. movement, I'll come to discuss that issue later, I can remember when the major part of the gay community, when it had absolutely nothing to do with religion, and nothing to do with spirituality either, because of having been hurt so much. So the fact that Christian books and books on spirituality are now considered important to the gay community brings joy to my heart. And I think that gatherings like this one are vitally important at this particular moment in history when, as Bill Moyers put it, the language of religion has been placed at the service of a partisan agenda, and Jesus has been hijacked. We who have a vision of an inclusive society that respects every benign way of life need to make very clear that our vision stems from the teachings of Jesus and from the teachings of Moses and of the prophets of God herself, and not from some wild, irreligious, indecent, lawless tendency of our own, which is, of course, what the right wing has claimed. So I'm very grateful to the UCC and to the Pilgrim Press for the public stand they've taken, and grateful that the trans-gay community is gradually reclaiming its place as a profoundly spiritual people. If you read On the Gender, you know that I documented there that many cultures in many eras have stood in awe toward their gender-variant people, seeing us as the gatekeepers, as the guardians, as the guides, at the doorways into the metaphysical or spiritual realms. And I believe that part of the reason the modern world is in such a mess is that it has rejected its shamans. It has rejected its gatekeepers. It has rejected the profoundly spiritual people within the worldwide lesbi, trans, gay community. That's not the only reason for the mess we're in, but that's one of the reasons for the mess we're in. I agree with Christian de la Herta. It is time for religious leaders to stop asking queer people to apologize for who we are and to recognize our innate spiritual offerings of service and leadership. Wait till the Vatican finds out how many priests they have left after they get rid of all the gay ones. I've thought a lot about the theme of this gathering chosen by its organizers, Many Streams, One River, The Fluidity of Gender, and I want to make very clear that as I use that metaphor, by fluidity of gender, I do not mean necessarily that people will experience a constant shifting in their personal gender identity. That happens to some people, but it's fairly rare. For most people, gender identity is a mindset so strong that in the case of transsexuals, it's easier to change the body than it is to change that gender mindset. So by gender fluidity, I'm referring to change that our society desperately needs to make. Instead of declaring that normal gender is rigidly binary, with only two sexes, and with gender interests that automatically match the genitals you're born with, and that the two sexes are inevitably and exclusively attracted to one another, those are the three parts of the binary gender construct. See? I'm calling instead for an omnigender society that's fluid about gender, willing to respect whatever authentic gender identity and sexuality included in that, that feels comfortable to the individual life. I hope you'll jot down any questions you have about something I say so that you can be ready for the question and answer session, which will follow immediately when I'm done. Okay, let's make our way down to the gender bank of that river and explore the various streams that make up the river of gender. Until recently, many of us didn't even know the word, the term transgender. We didn't even ask ourselves an obvious question. If gender is such a clear-cut thing, why do we need the word real? You know how we talk about real men? He's a real man. She's a real woman. Wouldn't need that. What are we saying with that adjective real? Are we saying that the people who cannot or will not conform to those gender rules that I just mentioned are not real? Not important enough even to be considered? Most of us were unaware until relatively recently that the gender arrangements of our society appear to work because they silenced and erased millions of people who either did not or could not or would not fit. Those who were not defined out of existence, and a great many of us were immediately defined out of existence, but those who weren't were kept in control by compulsory heterosexuality, compulsory motherhood, and the idealization of the nuclear family. We might as well say what it is, idealization of the nuclear family. And as you well know, for decades, Christian churches have embroiled themselves in arguments about whether or not their homosexual members deserve first-class citizenship in Christ's body. Frankly, I think you either ought to let people in or block them out totally. But to let people in and then not allow them to be first-class citizens to create a caste system within Christianity seems to me disgraceful. So while all this argument about are gay and lesbian people who are otherwise qualified, eligible for marriage rituals and eligible for ordination, meanwhile, the church is all busy with that. The whole ground has shifted under everybody's feet and they don't even know it. And the whole issue is somewhere else. And that's what I want to talk about today. Once we widen our perspective, we become aware that the binary gender paradigm is wrong on every count. Number one, there are more than two sexes or genders. That's big news to a lot of people. Two, regardless of sexual orientation, there are many people who do not identify with the roles and interests and attitudes that our society happens to assign as appropriate to their maleness or femaleness. And furthermore, these gender roles are different in various cultures. So if it was God's will, you know, God has changed her mind frequently, depending on which culture she was dealing with. And three, many men and women and in-betweens are not attracted exclusively to the opposite sex. So there we go. The whole binary gender construct is wrong. And when a paradigm is wrong, it oppresses a great many people, and I want to talk about that oppression now. This human gender diversity we're talking about, and only beginning to notice, extends throughout other species as well. And I like to make this point because I was brought up fundamentalist, as you can gather from my having gone to Bob Jones University, and I was told repeatedly that only human beings could sink so low as to love their own sex or gender. And I began to wonder when I saw a female cow mounting another female cow, doing her best, you know. and I saw ducks, you know, hanging together. And the mallards are easy to recognize, you know. I called it the boys' club, all those green heads hanging out together. I live on a lake, and I watched it. I thought, this is very strange. Well, finally we have some books and scientists admitting many birds, beasts, and creatures of the sea engage in same-sex coupling. Lifelong same-sex bonding. Some of them even steal eggs from other nests and so on and bring them up, same-sex couples. Some are both male and female, that is intersexual. Some can look like the opposite sex, as if they were cross-dressing. What we thought was one river with just two banks turns out to be many streams that flow together in between those two banks. Religious Studies, Professor Christine Gudorf, succinctly summarizes the challenge to our society today. She says, quote, "We are currently seeing the waning of sexual dimorphism as the prevailing paradigm for interpreting human sexuality because the evidence of exceptions continues to mount. There's a tendency to reject dimorphism in favor of polymorphism." That's how old paradigms die, of course. The exceptions, they get to be more and more and more exceptions until finally the paradigm collapses. It cannot collapse fast enough to suit me. So I'm asking your help. Dig under it, subvert it. The emerging paradigm that Gudorf calls sexual polymorphism, I have termed omnigender. Others prefer the term sexual continuism. Many streams, one river, one gender-sexual river of humankind. Now, scientific evidence that there are more than two sexes or genders is found chiefly in biology, psychology, sociology, and anthropology. I want to talk first about the biological evidence. It comes in the form of millions of intersexuals, people who fit neither the male nor female categories. The anatomical components of sex are six. There's the chromosomes, the hormones, the gonads, the internal reproductive organs, the brain, and external genitalia. But for intersexual people, these six components don't mix together in a clear-cut male or female pattern. For instance, a child could be born with two X chromosomes, oviducts, ovaries, and a uterus, but also with a penis and a scrotum. Is that a girl or a boy? Most doctors would say that child is a girl because potentially she could give birth. And what they would do is use surgery and hormones to enact what they decided. But Anne Fausto Sterling points out that there are no scientific guidelines for making such decisions. Contrary to popular belief, biology does not provide any such thing. And contrary to popular belief, biology, its so-called facts are wrapped up in political debates about sex, about race, about nationality. And as she says, as our social viewpoints have shifted, so has the science of the body. I very strongly recommend Anne Fausto Sterling's book, Sexing the Body. In about 1.7% of all births, children are born as both male and female, or neither male nor female, depending on how you want to define intersexuality. That's about 40,000 such births a year in the United States alone. But what happens is that most intersexuals are disappeared. They are rushed from the birthing room to the operating room, getting permission from the parents who are told the child will get cancer unless they sign off on the permission for the doctors to perform whatever they are about to perform. Corrective surgery, they call it. For instance, a clitoris of more than 0.85 centimeters, or simply one that impresses the doctors as being too big, will result in the child's being having the clitoris surgically reduced. And of course, the fact that she's not going to have any erotic sensation for the rest of her life doesn't seem to matter too much to the doctors. A person with a penis that is less than 2.5 centimeters, they really do have a phallometer, folks. A penis of less than 2.5 centimeters has often caused doctors to remove the penis and surgically create a girl child, despite the fact that the penis might have functioned so-called normally and grown to so-called normal size at puberty. Why all that medical intervention that so often turns out to be hideously detrimental to the life of the intersexual person? It's to preserve the binary gender paradigm. It's to preserve the abstraction. It's anything that infuriates me, it's sacrificing human life and happiness to abstractions. In other words, the whole thing is done to perpetuate deeply held beliefs about male and female sexuality and the improper place of homosexuality in normal development. That's what it's about. Now, if instead of forcing intersexuals to disappear, our society chose to allow mixed gender bodies to become visible in our culture, gradually, the rules of what is culturally intelligible would shift. See, our awareness of biological variations would enable us to conceptualize in-between or anomalous bodies as natural, even though they would remain statistically infrequent or abnormal, as we would put it, unusual at least. No longer would we do what's going on now in our society. In our society, we equate statistical frequency with naturalness. And then we equate naturalness with normalcy. And then we equate normalcy with goodness and the will of God. This is quite a leap. This is crazy. See, what that implies is that all anomalies should be destroyed or disappeared. Erased, as if the Creator didn't create those anomalies, or else she made a big mistake, which we in our great human wisdom have to correct. What arrogance. I think we'd be much wiser instead to take a good look at the facts of cultural diversity, of created diversity, and learn how to appreciate diversity the way the Creator apparently appreciates diversity. Look at those snowflakes. Under a microscope. Look at all that diversity. Apparently she likes diversity a heck of a lot more than most human beings do. I was very happy to read in a recent Time magazine article by a Nobel Prize winner in physics, no less. Eric Cornell wrote this, quote, "As a theological idea, intelligent design is exciting." Listen. If nature is the way it is because God wanted it to be that way, then by looking at nature, one can learn what it is that God wants. Get that again. By looking at nature, one can learn what it is that God wants. So by looking at nature in a gender way, we can see that God wants a majority who are either male or female and heterosexual. And then God wants a whole panoply of anomalies, all of which also reflect the infinite grandeur of her being, his being, its being. Help yourself. Biological evidence of intersexuality is not the only indication that the dimorphic gender paradigm is inaccurate and causing untold human misery. There's also the psychological evidence offered to us by the lives of transsexual people. These are people who sense a discordance between their physical bodies and the gender identity at the core of themselves, at the core of their self-awareness. For instance, one female-to-male transsexual said, "As a child, I didn't envy boys. I was one. I didn't know until puberty that I wasn't. What I knew inside as a boy, all the evidence was against me." Imagine the feeling. "My breasts, my periods. I had nothing tangible to prove that I was male." And a male-to-female transsexual described his parents forcing him into a cold tub of water every time they found him dressing like a girl. She said, "Even before they caught me, they were aware of my feminine strangeness, as they called it. Even though I felt great shame every time I tried to be real, I had to go against tradition in order to go forward." Isn't that heartbreaking? Eventually, many transsexuals feel so much pressure to achieve inner-outer coherence that they opt for hormones and surgical reconstruction of their bodies, and before they can have that, they have to go through work with a psychologist a minimum of 3 to 6 months, and then to live full-time for a whole year in the social role of the genetically other sex. Now, the fact that healthcare professionals recognize the need of so many transsexuals for hormones and surgery indicates the conviction of healthcare professionals that it is easier to change a body than it is to change a mindset or a core gender identity. One 45-year-old father, transitioning to the female she'd always known she was, bemoaned the loss of her magnificent marriage and the possible estrangement from her wonderful child. Many transsexuals lose their families and their jobs and their friends as part of the very high price of transitioning. And the father reasoned that if she failed to transition and stayed in her marriage by continuing to fake it as a man, as she had been doing for 45 years of her life, she would be, quote, "showing my child that it is okay to bury one's personality in order to pacify society." I mean, how long can a social abstraction, the binary gender paradigm, be permitted to shame people out of being true to what they know about themselves? And how long can followers of Jesus the Christ continue to support a paradigm that forces people to bury their own personalities? Since 1972, that's the year when first people began to document the murders of transsexual people. Almost 300 such murders have taken place in the United States alone. That's the ones we know about. Many of these cases remain unsolved. Sentences are often light when there is a conviction. One person got 10 years, another one got 4 years, another one got 2.5 years for murder. In not one single case of transgender murder has a prosecutor been able to convince a jury that this was a hate crime. And that despite the fact that some of the victims were treated with such overkill that it's obvious it was a hate crime, such as 26 stab wounds. You know, when the first couple did the job, you know, that's hate. But you can't convince people in cases like this. This coming Sunday, November 20th, is Transgender Remembrance Day. And I hope you'll pray for the safety of transsexuals and also perhaps even be called to vow yourself to work toward a society where people will be safe, no matter what benign gender identification they understand themselves to be. Okay. The biological evidence of intersexuals and the psychological evidence of transsexuals, that's not all. The bankruptcy of sexual dimorphism is also demonstrated by alternative sexual orientations. The very existence of lesbians, gay men, and bisexuals proves the emptiness of the assumption that only opposite sexes attract. I don't even use the term opposite sex, you may have noticed. I don't think we're all that opposite. The Human Genome Project has discovered that we're all 99.9% alike, so how opposite can you be? As one of the guys who worked on the Genome Project said, we're all a little Jewish, you know? We're all a little gay. He did say that. He included that, so very nice. We're all a little male, and we're all a little female. So, despite the claims of religious and political leaders in various developing nations, same-sex activity occurs everywhere, always has occurred, in every historical era, but the naming, the construction, and the organization of same-sex activity may differ. And I know in the Episcopal Church, we've had all kinds of, you know, people from the bishops from Africa, and of course everybody backs away. Oh, cultural difference. We don't want to mess with cultural difference. And of course, these bishops have claimed that homosexuality is a white disease. We never had any same-sex activity in our country, no homosexuality in our country until white people came and debased us. Well, what's going on there is that they construct the same-sex activity that does go on there differently. They don't call it homosexuality, don't recognize it as homosexuality, but same-sex activity it is. For instance, some cultures sanction sex play among children. Perfectly okay, perfectly acceptable. Some cultures will allow and indeed encourage age-structured or intergenerational same-sex activity. Boys perform fellatio on men, and thus, this is a rite of passage to inculcate maleness into themselves. In some cultures, women form mummy-baby relationships with adolescent girls. Other cultures will sanction gender bending or transgender same-sex activity. One of the men dresses and acts like a woman. Well, can't you see that's not homosexuality? See, one of them dresses and acts like a woman. They're both men. It is same-sex activity, but it's understood in a different way in that culture, where one of the women may dress and act like a male. Some cultures will assign a specific ritual or artistic or social functions to the same-sex activity, those who engage in same-sex activity, such as the burdash among Native Americans. And some cultures go so far as to classify those who engage in same-sex activity as actually a third sex or a third gender. So don't believe it when you hear no same-sex activity, no homosexuality in our culture. Of course, one must also carefully distinguish between theory and practice. For instance, I read a Muslim scholar from Nigeria who points out that there have always been the pleasure houses outside every city. There has always been a toleration of male same-sex relations, including sexual intercourse and including cross-dressing. And this toleration has persisted still today, despite all that we hear about these behaviors as being unnatural and anti-Islam. In the United States, our movement is a little bit different from many of these other cultures. For one thing, we emphasize relationships between mutually consenting adults in this society. We de-emphasize role specialization, and we especially make gayness into a self-affirming identity. Now, personally, I think that's going to lessen as time goes by, because gay versus straight is also a binary and is going to collapse under the reality of people's lives. But many leaders would agree that a homosexual may be self-hating. That is, somebody might say, oh, I'm a homosexual, and hate themselves for it. But by the time you can say gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender, queer, a certain degree of self-acceptance has set in. I run a weekend for lesbians at Kirkridge, and occasionally people have said to me, well, why don't you just say it women so that more people can come? And my answer is, I don't want to deal at that level. I don't want to deal with people who are still fighting to get the word lesbian past their larynx. I want us to be able to go way beyond that, move on into the issues that we lesbians need to be concerned about, rather than that. That's an important thing, learning to get the word past your larynx, but it's not the most important thing. Once we've done that, you want to move on to other levels. But I do want to stress here and now my conviction that it is vital for gay men, lesbians, and bisexuals to recognize that our movement is basically a transgender movement. Because compulsory heterosexuality and compulsory motherhood undergird and perpetuate the binary gender paradigm, anybody who is known to have engaged in same-sex activity, even once, is automatically classified as gender variant or queer. In fact, if you even advocate for people, the assumption is you are probably yourself queer. So look out before you take up this cudgel. And the fact that the most effeminate men and the most butchy lesbians are the ones who are in the most danger in our society gives us the clue that the real issue here is gender and power. Most Americans really don't care what you do in bed, just so you don't threaten the power structure. Western capitalism requires a class of people who think that their chief lot in life is to shop till they drop. And then another class that goes out and gets the prestige and earns the money. The egalitarian nature of same-sex relationships really threatens that paradigm. And the right wing understands all of this on some level. And I think that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons for the astonishing attack on same-sex marriage. It was the right that introduced that issue. It was not a huge issue to the gay community. Suddenly we have that issue thrust at us. And it was used, of course, to get Bush back into the White House. One of the major ways that was done. I also want to say a specific word about bisexuality at this point. A 54-year-old bisexual named Catherine Granis recently pointed out, and I quote her, "Even today, bisexual characters in films are routinely portrayed as duplicitous and unreliable. We bisexuals are decades away from the limited and tentative acceptance that gays and lesbians have achieved. If we want that to change," I'm still quoting Granis, "if we want that to change, we have to become more vocal and more visible," end quote. So listen up, those of you who are bisexual. If you care about the young people who are coming up after you, if you would like life to be a little easier for them than it has been for you, I hope that you will speak up about your gender identity rather than allowing people to assume that you're heterosexual if you're with an other sex partner, or to assume that you're homosexual if you're with a same-sex partner. Speak up, you're bisexual. Language matters. And you don't really fully live your own experience until you have the language for it. And I personally am very interested in seeing to it that the younger generation, as they come along, don't go through, well, what I went through, the rest of you won't have to go through because I'm as old as God, you know. And you didn't have to go through. There was just, I had to believe it when I thought I was the only one, you know. And at least now there is a community you can turn to and so on. But we do want to make it easier, so provide the language for people. Provide the language for people in your church, you know, that you're not to assume, you know, that you're one or the other. This will really help to subvert that paradigm that's hurting so many people. Because I think there are a lot of bisexuals out there, and people do not know it. Now, I'm not done yet in trying to show what's the mess with this binary gender paradigm. Further evidence of the bankruptcy of that paradigm are the many heterosexuals who don't want to abide by traditional gender roles and attitudes because they consider them demeaning or distorted or unjust or simply impossible. For one thing, many transvestites, men who dress like women on a part-time basis, those are heterosexual men. There are many of them married, they are many of them fathers, and they jeopardize those family relationships and their own safety because the impulse to cross-dress is so strong that they cannot circumvent it. There are also many heterosexual women who much prefer politics or trigonometry to a day at the beauty salon. I wouldn't judge by myself because I wouldn't thank you for a day at the beauty salon. It would be like a punishment. But there are plenty of heterosexual women, too, who feel the same way. maybe bungee jumping, that I wouldn't like. And there are many non-cross-dressing heterosexual men who prefer childcare or knitting to watching the Super Bowl at the local sports bar. These people are also transgender in that they are transgressing gender rules. You're supposed to like certain things if you're a male. You're supposed to like certain other things. You're supposed to love. My brother-in-law actually believed that a real woman loves to clean toilets and make beds. How convenient. So, now the term transgender originally meant only transsexuals. And of course, terminology is still in some flux. But recently the term has been expanded into an umbrella term for all those who cross the rigid borders of our society's gender rules. So the term transgender currently would include not only intersexuals and transsexuals and homosexuals and bisexuals and cross-dressers and nonconformist heterosexuals, but also people who identify as drag kings, drag queens, masculine women, feminine men, two-spirits, she-males. And I have a friend who simply likes to call herself Otherwise. Capital Other, capital Wise, Otherwise. See, this gender river is broad and diverse and multiple. Can society continue to uphold a binary gender paradigm that diminishes and shames and maims so many lives? I mean, surely by now it has occurred to you that we're talking about a majority of the population. By the time we talk about include all those heterosexuals who really have no time. One of the things I thought was funny was that on the internet at least, the right-wing people who have objected to my book on the gender, think the most awful thing I said was that I don't like to wear dresses. Ha! Huh. I know so many heterosexual women who don't like to wear dresses. I mean, they're in for a big surprise if they start to look at real life. Christine Gudorf has offered some suggestions to religious communities that are seeking to respond to the current shift toward a polymorphous concept of sexuality. And among her suggestions, number one, we should decenter and resist defining normal sexuality. Because neither Moses, nor Jesus, nor Muhammad made sexuality a focal point. If it was as important as the modern church seems to be making, and the religious right and political right seem to be making it, man, Jesus and Moses were really behind the times. They just didn't know they didn't know what counted as important. Okay, secondly, we should historicize sexuality by recovering the various models of marriage and family and the diverse constructions of sexuality through the different eras of Judaism and Christianity and Islam. In my book, Sensuous Spirituality, I listed 40 different forms of family that are mentioned in the Bible alone. 40 different forms of family. The nuclear family is not one of them. unless you count the Holy Family, and that was somewhat different. Third, we should also protect the weak without further disempowering them. The latter would require that religious communities would get behind supporting lifelong age-appropriate sexuality education in our schools, including supportive information about gender diversities, sexual orientations, and ways of avoiding sexually transmitted diseases. Maybe you've read the research. Recently, there was a study of 12,000 young people, some of whom had taken the vow to save it for marriage, and some of whom had taken no such vow. And the ones who had taken the vow were catching sexually transmitted diseases at approximately the same rate as those who had not taken the vow. So abstinence only is not working, and surely we owe our young people something better than teaching them to just say no. Gudorf doesn't say so, but her suggestions are more in line with the imagery of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures than most religious leaders have recognized. For instance, the opening chapters of Genesis emphasize that God created humankind in the divine image. I don't know if anybody would argue with me about that. See? Now, and Judaism and Christianity are monotheistic religions, aren't they? So we can be certain that the God in whose likeness both male and female were created is understood to be one single spirit who is the source of all that there is. Oh, so that one all-inclusive being must inevitably encompass both male and female, as well as all that the English language calls neuter. So, are we agreed? Then why is the language of the church exclusively masculine? What gives? What's wrong with this picture? I've been disinvited from churches when they found out I was going to talk about female God language in Scripture, as I did in my book, The Divine Feminine. Now, these are the same churches that say the Bible is their only rule for faith and practice, but they don't want to know what's in it. If what's in it doesn't line up with what our culture sees and calls good. Oh, my. No, I didn't write those things in there, you know. I didn't put them there. I was just going to talk about some of the stuff that was there. For another example of omnigender in Scripture, many Jewish commentators on Genesis say that Adam was at first, that is the earth creature of clay, was at first created bisexual, a hermaphrodite. That is, the original earth creature was both male and female until God created that creature into a deep sleep and divided that creature into the human male and female as we now know them. So instead of being one of God's mistakes that has to be corrected by modern medical ingenuity, hermaphrodites or intersexuals are part of God's original creative impulse. Interesting. In the Christian scriptures, Jesus is described as the exact imprint of God's very being, as the offspring of a virgin. I don't necessarily take the virgin birth literally. To me, Jesus would be just as holy if Jesus were the result of the rape of a Jewish maiden by a Roman soldier, or any other scenario that we might come up with. But I do think that people who take it literally should be held responsible for the implications of what they say they believe. Okay? It's not anything that makes me impatient. It's a hermeneutic that I call it the supermarket hermeneutic. You know, you put in your basket what you want, you leave what you don't want. This is no way to treat a great text like Scripture. So, okay, it took an evangelical biologist named Edward Kessel to point out the implications of a literal belief in the virgin birth of Jesus. All parthenogenetic births, that is, all births that involve no male, result in offspring with two X chromosomes. Of course, since there has been no male input, so to speak. So, apparently Jesus train got into the station finally. Because Jesus apparently underwent, now if you're taking all this literally, this is a biologist talking, because Jesus apparently underwent a sex role reversal to a male phenotype, and that sometimes occurs in parthenogenesis, he looked and acted like a so-called normal male. But if the scriptural account is read literally, then the fact is that Jesus was chromosomally female all his life. By this interpretation, Jesus is not a male savior, but an intersexual savior. So that even from a biological perspective, women resemble Christ just as closely as men. And transgenderists resemble Christ most of all. So, what happens to the Vatican's declaration that Roman Catholic women may not hope to be priests because we do not sufficiently resemble Christ? If, in fact, Jesus was chromosomally female all his life. To my knowledge, Roman Catholics take the virgin birth literally. The New Testament uses a great deal of transsexual imagery concerning the body of Christ, the church. I was a 17th century specialist, and, you know, poets like John Donne really got off on all that transsexual imagery. They understood it perfectly. Many of our modern theologians haven't caught on yet. As church members, males are included among Christ's brides. Christian women are included among Christ's brothers. The whole church, depicted as female, is urged to grow up into in every way into him who is the head or source. The female-male plurality is listed in Galatians 3:28 as that which is to be overcome, no male and female in Christ. Even cross-dressing metaphors are used in positive contexts, as when both Christian men and women are urged to put on the Christ like a garment. And did you know that Epimenides, a gay cross-dressing shaman, was quoted twice in the New Testament, both times favorably? So much for the idea that there's nothing favorable about homosexuals in the entire Bible. You want to know where? Acts 17:28 and Titus 1:12 and 13 are both quotations from Epimenides. So for a whole lot more on queer positive themes and stories in Scripture, I recommend that you come this afternoon to hear Ken Stone and read his work. Also the works of Theodore Jennings, Jr., Jennings' book, Jacob's Wound, very persuasively talks about the queer positive themes in the Hebrew Scriptures, and his book, The Man Jesus Loved, does the same thing for the Christian Scriptures. Perhaps nowhere else in the Bible is the movement toward inclusiveness clearer than when you look at the treatment of eunuchs. Today we would classify eunuchs as transgender, specifically as intersexuals, such as the Hijras of India, who have to castrate themselves in order to qualify as priests for the goddess. The Bible defines eunuchs literally as males who are castrated and figuratively as anybody who for any reason does not or cannot marry and have children. According to Deuteronomy 23, eunuchs were not permitted to enter the assembly of the Lord, which seemed a very harsh rule because that could have been accidental, could have been a birth problem, but they were not permitted to enter the assembly of the Lord. But the Hebrew prophet Isaiah reversed that. He proclaimed God's blessing on any eunuch who kept the covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Get the pun. And Jesus spoke well of eunuchs, which may be one reason he attracted so many unmarried and childless people into his discipleship of equals. The Reverend Tom Hanks points out that single people were sexual minorities in Jesus' place and time. So that means almost the whole New Testament was given to us by sexual minorities. Finally, the eunuch from Ethiopia was welcomed and baptized into the assembly of Jesus' followers. Surely it's this biblical movement toward inclusiveness that ought to be normative for today's church. According to Isaiah, thus says God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. And Jesus said something similar. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. It seems to me that any Christian congregation that marginalizes its transgender members or any other category of members is acting in defiance of this insistent movement toward inclusiveness. To summarize, the binary gender paradigm with its male-female polarization has caused and continues to cause unimaginable misery all over the world. It's ensured that women and children are the poorest of the poor and the hungriest among those who hunger. It has excluded millions of people from the gender map because with no language that adequately expresses their experience is culturally unintelligible. And they disappear. It has deprived millions of people of the privilege of pursuing happiness in whatever gender identity or roles or performances that feel authentic to their souls. Crimps your style to be inauthentic. And I'm telling you, as somebody who was in the closet for many years, what a painful place to be. Therefore, it has deprived the Creator of the fullest, most complete expression of diversity that was intended to be played out on the stage of this world. What if Mozart had refused to be God's flute? Boy, we missed a lot in the musical universe. Similarly, forcing people into sex and gender straitjackets has denied the gorgeous diversity of God's nature, God's manifestations. And to one degree or another, I hope you have noticed, as I've been talking, that there are areas in your own life where you have been hurt by the binary gender paradigm, by this stark opposition of male and female. So what do we call it? I don't care what term, really. Whether we call it sexual continuism or polymorphous sexuality or omnigender or a gender river of many streams, or by some other name, now is the time for people of faith to move toward a different, more accurate, kinder, more justice-oriented, and more egalitarian paradigm. Thank you, and blessed be.